Spiritual discipline, you know, we love the word disciple, but getting disciplined is a whole nother avenue in what thoughts come to mind when we think of discipline. Maybe you think of like when you were a kid and your mom is coming up to you and be like, what did you do? You know? And so discipline can sometimes have bad connotations that come into our hearts and minds. But discipline really is truly the discipline and disciple both come from the root word learn, learner. So why do you get disciplined? Because you want to learn, because your parents are trying to teach you to learn, right? And so again, even though we may not love the word discipline, we know that self-discipline is what? A fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, one of them, and there is self-discipline. But that is the one that's usually most neglected. So I would say, again, both discipline and discipleship require unity. They require accountability, and they require some conflict. And that's another word we don't like to hear, do we? Do you like to hear conflict? I mean, just the hearing the word conflict, like, do we have to have that? Must we have conflict, right? There is this almost like we push away from conflict. But conflict may be, you know, something small, like conflicting on the inside. You don't want to get up and work out this morning, right? You woke up and you said, I just don't want to get on the bike. I don't want to do this or that or what your normal routine is. Or maybe it's something, a difficulty between interpersonal issues, right? Between you and somebody else. Maybe that's the case. Regardless, you know, you and I at some point are going to face conflict, right? We're going to have to face it. It's not something we can avoid. In fact, sometimes if you avoid it, what happens? It gets worse. It gets worse. And so regardless, you know you and I at some point are going to have to face it. We're going to have to go through it. And so when conflict comes, we're not called to run from it, but instead to run towards the battle, especially when you're defending the mission of God. And the key drive home point that I want you guys to get today is that discipleship and or discipline takes unity. It takes unity. And I'll unpackage that as well. Unity, point number one, if you're writing, taking notes, unity will bring progress, okay? When we are unified, we will move forward, right? Unity will bring progress. Point number two, unity attracts enemies. You know, when your grass looks really green, people on the other side are going to go, wow, that looks pretty green. I want that. I want what they have, right? And coveting gets into place, and all those kind of things get into place. So when your life is going in a good direction, somebody out there, and I'm not telling you to be paranoid, okay? You'll be like, somebody wants what I have. They're out to get me. You know, no. But this aspect of when you're walking in the promises of God and God starts fulfilling things in your life because your character is lining up with Christ, because you're being united with Christ, you're being united with the people of God, blessings will follow. And who else will follow? Enemies of the cross will follow. Conflict will follow. You will get pushed back. But the good news, point number three, unity with God will defeat sin. You will win, and you will see the victory of the Lord. I do encourage you to read chapter 3 in the book of Nehemiah, and to summarize it, I would say that everyone, no matter what their job, what their status was in the community, they were all on board in building the wall in the book of Nehemiah. They worked diligently. There were a few complainers. There were the few who didn't want to get on board, but they were the minority of the populace. In verse 5, if you want to read that chapter 3, verse 5, you see a but. Okay? It's a pretty big but. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Now, we don't know if they were too proud. We don't know if their noses were a little too high and they were too good for that sort of thing. They were too high class and posh, right? That they didn't want to get their hands dirty, right? But we do know that they said, you know, we don't want a part of that. So there's always going to be a few. But every family, for the most part, side by side, house by house, we're rebuilding, we're repairing, we're again, repairs were being made. I'm kind of an analytical guy, okay? You'll kind of get to know that in the future. I counted how many times repairs, rebuilt, and repaired were in this chapter. 37 times. 37 times in one chapter. That's a lot of repairs, okay? Some of you are doing repairs, right? And it seems like 37 times, or it seems like it's gonna be 37 times, but there is progress in that. A summation to chapter 3 is this: the work is getting done. This is the point. The work is getting done. Sometimes work isn't amazing, isn't it? Is it? Sometimes work can be tedious. Sometimes it can be perceived as uninteresting, right? We get on board because it's exciting, but the excitement wanes, and we're like, do I still want to do this? Be encouraged. Be encouraged that when you go forth, when you go forth to do the work of God, it may seem uninteresting, the little thing that you're doing at the time, but the end product is wonderful. The end product is wonderful. Another thing about chapter 3 is that people are determined. Beams are getting laid. Repairs are being made. Doors are being put on. The wall doesn't look like it used to. It's not where it needs to be, but it doesn't look like where it used to be. The take-home point 2 of number 1 is this. I want you to see the connection with discipleship here. Again, as I mentioned before, we're getting ready here to launch our small groups. And the next week after Easter, and God wants to build your wall. He wants to train you further. He wants to take you in intentional discipleship. You know, you may have been a Christian for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or more. But maybe you've never been through intentional discipleship. Maybe no one's come alongside of you and said, you know what? These are the qualities of a disciple. And this is, we're doing it together. We're doing it together. You see, I think all of us need discipleship, no matter how long we've been a Christian. Because if discipleship is discipline and we're not acting very disciplined in our spiritual lives, that's going to affect what? Everything else. How we act, how we think, how we live. So we can never check out, can we? We can never just like, well, you know, I've done my duty for the Lord. Done. Checklist. Accomplish. No, right? We can never come to that point because we are living disciples. We are living what God has for us. 2 Corinthians, you can just make a note of this. 2 Corinthians 3:17 to 18 says that now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces, and it's talking about connection with Moses when he would go in with the veil when he'd come out, because he'd be shining with the glory of God when he'd go and meet with God, right? People are like, your face is too bright, put the veil on, okay? So he'd have a veil on, right? And so he's talking about, you just met with the Lord, come on somebody, all right? So you had an experience with the Lord, and we should be experiencing the Lord like Moses experienced the Lord, right? I'm not saying like we were like, you know, these lights shining on faith, but it should be happening in here, right? And so he used that same term, Paul does. And we who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. So easily put, we are to go from glory to glory. If we're living out our Christian lives in a place where God has us, then we will go from glory to glory. And I don't mean from entertainment ride to entertainment ride. Like, wow, God, that was awesome. All right, God, when's the next ride? When's the next ride? Wow! You know, we are not Christians that just, you know, when's the next Christian thrill? No, that's not it. But should we be a people that experience the glory of God? Yes, yes. We should be experiencing God so much that our lives are transformed, that we obtain a compassionate heart through God, that Christ transforms us on the inside and we live out passionate lives. What are those three? Our core values. Our core values. Who looked at them this week, by the way? Okay. Look at them, please, all right? Maybe you're like, I don't want to be the only one raising my hand, okay? Again, if you go to MitchellAssemblyOfGod.com, we want to embody the core values of this church, right? That is compassion, Christ-centered transformation, and passionate worship. That should flow from our lips, okay? I don't want to be the teacher like, all right, let's ask class. But I want you to get it because I want it to be in here so that when people ask you, what's your church about? Well, I'll tell you what my church is about. We're about compassion. We care about people. We're about Jesus transforming us on the inside. We believe that we're not the same because we had an encounter with Christ. And third, we're living out passionate worship. That means my life is affected so much by God, you see a piece of God inside of me. And that's my heart, and that's my hope, and that's our church's hope. Wow, that's what your church is about? Okay, I thought you were just Christians. You know, so many people typecast what Christians are, right? What Pentecostals are, what whatever name tag you want to throw on us. And it's kind of like we pull the name tag off and you see, no, the glory of God's happening on the inside of me and I want you to see it. And I want you to see the transformation going on. So we're supposed to go from glory to glory. That's what Paul says. In essence, we're supposed to be moving forward and our character should look more like Christ every day, every month, every year. This happens by us participating with the Spirit of the Lord and through discipleship transformation. Discipleship and discipline, again, are that root learning to learn. We are learners. I don't want to ever say, no matter how old I am, if I'm 50, if I'm 70, let it never be said that I stop learning and stop growing. Yes, I have my master's. Yes, I have my undergrad. But is that a check mark for stopping growing? No. As we shared before, no, no. Don't get uninterested in doing the small things that lead to big things. Progress is usually a step-by-step process. Now, I know pastors throw out these spiritual technical terms, and if I throw out one, I will try my best to always explain it, okay? Sanctification. What is that? Okay, in simplistic form, it's the process that you go through to become more like Christ. It's the process. See, we get saved and Jesus washes us clean. We had all the sin and all the garbage in our lives. And God says, I'm taking that and I'm freeing you from it. But now's the time to teach you how to not go back. You know, the Bible says this, and it's pretty crazy, but he says, as a dog returns to its vomit, that's pretty gross, right? But it's true that so many times we go right back to our same sin. We take in the shower and then we're like, let's go play in the mud. I know Ted likes to play in the mud with his motorcycle, okay? But, you know, spiritually speaking, we go back to the same stuff we were in before. Sanctification, the process of us becoming more like Christ, is so we don't go back to the garbage. We don't go back to the junk that made us get into the consequences in which we're sometimes still living out. How do we do it? So many people say, you know, like, Pastor, that was a great sermon, but what next? Like, what do I do next? Get discipled. Get discipled. Get into a community where you're accountable with one another, where you actually have to answer to somebody, you know, did you go on that website? Did you talk to that guy? Did you do that thing? You know, I messed up this time, but I need prayer. And I'm asking for forgiveness from the Lord. I believe that he forgives me, he washes me clean. But help me not to go there, right? Because this is community, isn't it? Is church just where you sit down, hear a message, see you later, disconnect? Okay, I checked my Facebook, I'm good. No. You know, Facebook's supposed to be a community too. I'm on Facebook, okay? I'm not jazzing it that much. But just that aspect, though, that we need intentional discipleship and we need to be in sanctification. We're taking the many steps to get there. And sometimes we get pushed back by the enemy, don't we? But then we get back up again. We get back up again. Again, this is a mini commercial for small groups, okay? I'll be honest, all right? But again, great opportunity to get disciples. We as a church are moving forward, and what keeps us moving forward is the mission of God, that he loves you, that he has great plans for your life, that he has plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That's what Jeremiah 29:11 says. You know, that's one of the most quoted, frequently quoted Bible verses that people quote, Jeremiah 29:11. But what they forget is Jeremiah spoke this when all the bad things were about to take place. They were about to be ripped apart. They were about to face the enemy. The enemy, because of the wickedness that they were living in, they were going to reap the consequences that God had tried to pull them out of for years. And he's saying, when you face this conflict, know that there is a way out. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. You know, that turns it from a bumper sticker to like, wow. When I'm in the middle of what I'm in, I can look to the end and know he has plans to prosper me and not to harm me. That he's raising up a remnant. That he's using a small group equal remnant, okay? A small group of people, these Jewish people, and he would take them out. And when does he take them out? Well, part of this fulfillment is in the book of Nehemiah that we're studying. Is that they are reaping these promises. It took a long time. It took about 70 years. That's a long time. But they're reaping the promises. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What is Nehemiah doing? He is taking that principle and he's taking it to the bank. So many of us get these amazing principles from God. We have our quiet times and wow, God says, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And you have rewards for me that are laid up in heaven and you have bountiful blessings for me. But what do? We don't apply it. We don't take it to the bank. We don't take it and use that. So then we see Johnny B over here, and he's walking in God's blessing. We're like, why is that happening? Why do they? They're a Christian. I'm a Christian. What makes us different? Well, there's a lot of things, and life is very complicated, okay? But I will say a piece could potentially be, are you walking out the principles of God? Are you walking out the things that he would have you then apply and learn and listen? We ask a lot of questions, and we're going to go to a video here that talks about questions. I love that tagline, epic truth, stronger than fiction. Because the truth of God's word is stronger than fiction, isn't it? Sanballat in chapter 4, verse 1 says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he has said, what are those feeble Jews doing? 5 questions. Will they restore their wall? 2, will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble burned as they are? And then his friend, Tobiah the Ammonite, says, who was at his side, said, what are they building? Even a fox climbing on it would break down their walls of stones. Here, these questions are asked, and the questions are not made to build the wall, are they? These questions are made to tear down, not just a wall, a physical wall, but to tear down and attack the minds of the people that were hearing it. The reaction of these enemies is directly connected to the building activities. There's a progression. I want you to see this. In chapter 2, verse 10, which we studied in earlier weeks, it says that Sanballat and Tobiah were disturbed. Where in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he's speaking in front of his army and ridiculing the people. Sanballat is the main instigator of trouble against the Jews. And during the progress of building, Sanballat becomes literally enraged. Have you ever seen somebody enraged? You probably don't want to, right? They're so enraged. They're so out of control. They're so in a place where they said, something must be done. And Sanballat and his goons, and I call them goons, are helpless spectators of events which they don't approve. They see a wall being built, and they're scorning the Jews. They're scorning them. Samaria had an army for defensive purpose. I want you guys to get this, okay? Those of you that are analytical like myself, okay? They had an army. Now, was the army to rise up against Persia? No. Persia was in control. It was kind of like Roman times, right? Persia was in control. But they could have like these little armies to assist Persia if necessary, okay? So Sanballat had an army of Samaritans, the good Samaritan, the enemy, right? Samaritans were their enemies, right? Samaritans were their enemies. And you know, I think about World War II, and I think of Nazi Germany and all the propaganda that went out. They focused on the Hitler Youth, and so they'd pour in propaganda to them to then raise them up, and they would even turn in parents if the parents said anything that the government didn't like. You know, Phil, praise the Lord for freedom for us to worship today. Just imagine if there was some kind of youth that could then go and tell what we've said. This massive propaganda. Hitler knew the power of propaganda. You say a lie enough times and people will believe it. They'll believe it. Maybe not the third, maybe not the fifth, but the 20th, the young ones, the questionable, they'll believe that propaganda. Bible. What are those feeble Jews doing? Who do we usually describe as feeble? Somebody who is weak, right? Weak, incapable of fighting back, incapable of standing up for what's right. They're feeble. Will they restore? His answer, he believes, is no. Will they finish in a day? Obviously, that's a no, right? They finish in 52. And that was a miracle, but they didn't finish in a day. So he's saying these questions that he knows either mentally or even verbally people are going to say, no, no, they're not going to be restored. They can't finish in a day. Will they offer sacrifices? Answers no to that. Can they bring the stones back to life? What kind of question is that? It's mocking, right? You're going to take that rubble, you're going to take that dirt, you're going to take what's worthless, and you are going to try to make that into a wall? It's burned with fire, man. Those blocks aren't solid. You're using bad product. How are you supposed to get good hair if you're using bad product, okay? Right? He's saying, you don't have good product. You're not going to have what you want. You're a fool. You are all fools. Is what he's saying to them. Give up. Give up. Give up. And how do the Israelites cry out? In prayer. They cry out in prayer. But I want you to see this. It's a form of lamentation. They say, we are despised. They're insulting us. Telling their prayer, they're losing heart. They're hurting. They're tired. Listen to their words in verse 10. The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. Do you ever get into a project, and you get into it and get into it trying to fix something, and you look at it, and you've got your pieces all over the ground? You're like, why did I even start this project in the first place? Look to the end. Be encouraged. Look to the finished product, and look to the author and finisher of your faith. Because so many times we're tempted to look at the circumstances and all we see is the model pieces all over the floor. Tries to defeat you with physical force. Why does the Bible say, and you can write this down, Ephesians 4, 23 to 24, to be made new in the attitude of your mind or the spirit of your mind and put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He's saying, again, guard your mind. Guard your thoughts. Why do you think the Bible talks about putting on the helmet of salvation? Right? Put on the helmet of salvation because it's to guard those thoughts that try to attack your mind and tear you down, and tear you down. Proverbs 4:23 says further, it says, above, this is what the enemy says, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and we will put an end to the work. It almost looks like the end of the book of Nehemiah, and it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. Let me ask you this. Do the Israelites sound afraid? Well, if you read a little bit further, they do. In verse 12, then the Jews who live near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they're going to attack us. They're going to attack us. What do you think 10 times over means? They're saying it repeatedly. They're going to attack us. They're going to take us. They're going to kill us. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? They're going to attack us. And this is where Nehemiah steps in. And this is where Nehemiah talks to them. But before we get there, I want you to see that this is not just the Samaritans that are coming from the north, okay? The Ammonites were coming from the east. The Arab were the south. The Samaritans, led by Sanballat, were the north. And the Ashdodites were on the west. They were surrounded by enemies. Okay? They couldn't get to the trade route. They couldn't get to Mediterranean Sea. They were blocked. And so enthusiasm died down. The propaganda worked. It was a time of great uncertainty. It was a time where at any moment they could be attacked by their enemies. And I love Nehemiah's response. And if you're a highlighting kind of person, I just highlighted this. After I looked things over, again, he doesn't rush into things, does he? He examines it. He examines it. He said, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, for your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. I love this speech. He rallies the people in the midst of their despair. Nehemiah, he's a devout man. He drew his companions' attention to what strength? To the strength of the Lord. That's greater than any man's strength. The strength of the Lord that has angels in legions. The strength of the Lord that can defeat the enemy in whatever circumstance you're going through. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. You know, they could have not taken Nehemiah, what he said. They could have not believed. Not believed in their Lord. Not believed in Nehemiah as their leader. But they chose to believe. They chose to believe. Trust in God. But it's not a trust without action, is it? It's not a mystical waiting. It's not those things. The Jews must defend their family and their property. It reminds me of so many epic battles we watch over and over on movies, right? On the TV, we watch all these epic battles. And why do we love these speeches? Why do we get goosebumps? Like, ooh, that was pretty awesome. Why on the inside are we like, yeah? Why do many people cheer when they're in the movie theaters? There's something inside of them, something internal says, yes, yes, yes. Why do we love those speeches? Because they give us truth. They speak to us of boldness and courage and who we can be. I'm reminded of this speech, and you may know where this speech comes from. It is a fictional speech. My brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. but it is not this day, an hour of wolves and shattered shields when the age of men comes crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you, men of the West, stand. And they all take out their swords, and they all are ready for the battle. They're facing an onslaught. They're facing getting ready to be hit and destroyed. But they take it to a place and they say, we will fight. We will fight. That's the kind of heart and spirit that I believe God wants us to have. Men and women that would say, we will fight for the gospel. We will fight for the kingdom of God. I'm going to fight in my own life for my family. I'm going to fight in my own life for what God cares about. He cares about the hearts and the souls of men that hang in the balance. This is more important than a movie speech. Hearts of men hang in the balance. Men and women that are on the brink of committing suicide, on the brink of giving up hope, on the brink of leaving Christianity altogether, or don't even know Christ. Had never met Christ, had a relationship with him, and had life change because of it. Stand up and fight. Stand up and fight is what he says. And what happens? When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. God gave them the victory, frustrated their plans. He frustrated their plans. But you notice that they went to work a little bit differently. Half of them were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. And half did the work. Half guarded, and half were about putting the blocks on. We are here to equip you. We as the church are here to equip you. We are here to fight the battle of darkness. You're not an island. You're not alone to face the enemy by yourself that seeks to have you. The enemy seeks to have you. But we're in this together. And Christ is with us. Discipleship and equipping go hand in hand. Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers of the heavenly sphere. You want to go to battle? Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for God. Stand up for being a bold Christian. Stand up for what's right. Let this Bible be your rule book. Let God's word be your training manual. And stand side by side to gain the spiritual victory. You know, it's so funny. We love sports. And in sports, there's so much teamwork, isn't there? This guy's not standing. Here's a huge guy. They're all 300 pounds and can lift 500. And this wimpy quarterback going, hike, I think. No, they've got a wall of men to protect them. Right? So why do we love sports, love teamwork, yet we don't apply it in our Christianity? We don't apply it where we need a wall of men right here and women. Okay, when I say men, I refer to men and women, okay? We need a wall of people that are willing to stand up and go shoulder to shoulder with each other, to have each other's backs, to be a team. Teamwork is what needs to come across in the kingdom of God. So many times we're backbiting. So many times we're attacking one another with our words. It was on their side that they got letters from. The king. The king, right? So they had words that said, you can't come in here. You cannot destroy us. You will not step foot on our ground. Then we need to do that. The enemy of our souls, you cannot step foot in Mitchell Assembly of God. You have no place here. the letter's written, and we have the victory. We have the victory. And he called them on their bluff. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. We'll hit the lights in the back if we can there. I want us to respond in a manner. I find worship and prayer go hand in hand. And we're going to sing a song together. We're going to sing a song together. And the song is from Hillsong. It says, "Shout unto God." And you're going to see the words up there. You're going to see the words up there. And when you see these words and you worship with us this morning, I want you to sing this with all of your heart. Let me share some of the words before they come up. It says, "The enemy has been defeated and death couldn't hold you down," meaning Jesus. "We're going to lift our voice in victory. We're going to make our praises loud. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Shout unto God with a voice of praise." Sometimes you just need to shout. Sometimes you need to just come to a place where you're saying, "I'm stepping up spiritually. I'm stepping up where God is calling me." And before we do this song, if you would bow your heads for a moment. Maybe you are in a place where you are wrecked. Maybe you're in a place where you have gone back to things that you shouldn't have gone back to. Maybe you've broken commitment with God saying, "You are my King. You are my Lord." Or maybe you've never done that before. I want to take an opportunity to pray with you. I believe that there is power in prayer. I believe that Christ raises us spiritually from the dead and gives us new life. And if you want to pray that, I ask you to slip up your hand with me. I see those hands. You can slip them down. Thank you. Others? I'll just take a couple more moments. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Just repeat this after me. Lord Jesus, I remake that commitment with you. I'm joining the spiritual fight. I'm going to be a part of the army of God. I know that, Jesus, that you forgive my sin, that you wash it away. Now take me on that trip of discipleship. I commit to you to say, I want to learn from you. I want to grow. I want to be more like you. I know that you have great plans for me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising from the grave and taking sin, death, and hell captive. In Jesus' name, amen.